The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The title of my message for you is, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Kingdom Come. And as we move into the seventh chapter, you're going to notice a shift in the emphasis of this book. Whereas the first six chapters have been primarily historical in nature, as we move now into the second half of the book, it's going to become more apocalyptic in tone. Now, don't let that word scare you. The word apocalypse is derived from the Greek word apokalypsis. And here's what it means. Here's a definition for that word. It means a revealing, a disclosure, or I love this one, it can mean to take the cover off. In other words, when we talk about the apocalypse, we're talking about the revelation or the unfolding of God's redemptive plan for the earth. In revealing the future, God pulls the lid off the cover and gives us a sneak preview into where this whole thing is headed. So for those who are interested in future events and how this whole story is going to play out, let me just encourage you to stick around and stay tuned for the next several weeks, because that's what we're going to talk about. And by the way, God knows what the future holds. You see, since he's outside of time, and he knows the end from the beginning, that means he can confidently speak about future events as though they were past events. It's not a destination to which he's journeying, the future. It's a place that he already dwells in. In fact, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said this. I'd love it if we could read this verse together out loud. It's Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. The Lord says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God says, go ahead and check my track record. The former things that I predicted, they came to pass with 100% accuracy. And behold, I declare new things before they spring forth. Now, this ability to foretell future events is called prophecy. And God's ability to do that with 100% accuracy, you should know, is something that distinguishes him from every other god among the pantheon of gods that are worshipped on this earth. Furthermore, when you look at the founders of the other world religions out there, almost none of them attempt to delve into the realm of prophecy. They don't dare to predict future events because they can't. Neither do the holy books that they pen. But the Bible is notably different in this area. It delves into the realm of prophecy with great regularity. You've heard me say that roughly 25% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. And by the way, those prophecies aren't vague or ambiguous in nature. The Bible gets specific. It talks about names and places and events and people. Now, most of these prophecies were written centuries in advance, and yet the ones that have already come to pass were fulfilled exactly as they were foretold. So that gives us confidence about the ones that remain. With regards to prophecy, some of the most amazing prophecies that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible, they're recorded for us right here in the book of Daniel. In fact, some of these prophecies Daniel describes are so specific that for years the critics argued that he had to write after the fact, after the events took place, because there's no way he could have known the things he describes. And yet, then they made the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it proved the timing of the writing of this book. And so we have confidence that God knows the future. Why would God want us to know the future? Well, two reasons. First, he wants to comfort us. He wants us to be comforted. And secondly, he wants to assure us that he is on the throne and he's in control. Now, this is good, and this is very practical. Because when you and I watch the news, when we read the newspaper, when we look at current events, it's easy for us to become unsettled in our hearts, right? Our anxiety level goes up, our heart rate increases, our blood pressure skyrockets when we look at what's happening in our world, and rightly so. But when we begin to re-examine those events through the lens of biblical prophecy, and we have an understanding that things are all falling into place, they're taking shape, and they're happening according to God's predetermined and preordained perfect plan, it can bring peace to our hearts. So now, with all of that by way of introduction, I want to read Daniel 7. And I was trying to break it up so we could take it in bite-sized chunks, but I don't think we can do that with this chapter. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through the whole chapter. I think it's 28 verses. And by the end of it, my guess is you're going to be thoroughly confused. But don't worry. We're going to go back, and then, having the big picture, kind of the flyover view, we'll walk into the text and we'll turn over the stones and hopefully make sense of it. So let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. Very interesting, right? And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn that was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now I, Daniel, was disturbed and troubled at the visions that passed through my mind. I approached one of those standing around and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth. That the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Wow, that's a lot. And that was wild, right? So let's get into it. What is this vision that Daniel has and its interpretation? And by the way, we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this chapter. And what you want to notice is how the chapter divides itself into two halves. In the first half, we have the vision, the dream of these beasts. And then in the second half, we get the interpretation. Now, in the interpretation, we learn the meaning of the beasts that arise out of the sea. And what we find is that they represent four kings or kingdoms that are going to emerge on the world stage. And ultimately, they culminate in the establishment of God's eternal and everlasting kingdom on earth. Now, at this point, perhaps some of you are having deja vu. If this sounds oddly familiar, that's because it is. If you go back to chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the giant statue with the head made of gold and the chest and arms of silver and so on and so forth. Well, this is just another version of that same vision, just the same thing, but told in a different form. Now, that raises a question, doesn't it? Why would God give Daniel basically the same vision that he gave King Nebuchadnezzar? And I would suggest two reasons. First, I believe he does so because he wants to provide us with an alternative perspective of the kingdoms of man. By the way, that's the predominant theme of this vision. It's once again the kingdoms of mankind. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar saw them, he's one of those kings, and so he sees them portrayed as this beautiful, glorious statue made of gold and other precious metals. That's the humanistic perspective on the kingdoms of man. However, here in Daniel 7, God shows us how he sees those same kingdoms. And in his eyes, they appear as ferocious beasts. In other words, God has a different perspective, doesn't he? God doesn't see as man sees. And what glitters and gleams in the eyes of humanity is seen as grotesque and hideous in the eyes of God. And so that's one reason. The other reason God had Daniel record this version of the vision, I believe, is because he goes into much greater detail into a certain aspect of the vision that we're going to get into over the course of the next couple of weeks. So, with all of that being said, let's briefly re-examine these four kingdoms. We did a deep dive on these in our study of Daniel 2, so you can reference that. Perhaps go to our YouTube page or our website to watch those. But we have in verses 2 through 7 this panoramic sweeping view of these four kingdoms. And that's the first point in your outline this morning. You'll notice how they come out of the sea. Now, scripturally, the sea is often used symbolically to refer to the Gentile nations. So these are the Gentile kingdoms as opposed to the kingdoms of Jerusalem or Israel. And the first one we read about there in verse 4. And it's a beast that is likened to a winged lion. Now, this would correspond, of course, with the gold head in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it aligns with the kingdom of Babylon. Remember, these four beasts are four kings, according to verse 17. And the first one is Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. Lions are the king of the jungle, and Babylon was the great empire on the world stage at that time. In fact, archaeologists have done excavations in what is modern-day Iraq, but that's where ancient Babylon once stood. And they've actually unearthed carvings of lions with wings on their back that date back to the time of Babylon. So it's a fitting picture. But if you'll look closely at verse 4, something interesting happens to this winged lion. Its wings are torn from its back. Now, what is that referencing? Well, undoubtedly, this is referring to that incident described just a few chapters ago in Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he was lifted up with pride, but then God had to humble him, and so he's driven from his throne, and for 7 years, he's given the mind of a wild animal, and he just kind of runs around his kingdom like a raving lunatic until he is humbled and he acknowledges the lordship of the King of Heaven, and then God returns him to his rightful place on the throne. And so this is why the wings are torn off, but then he's given the mind of a man. It's a beautiful picture of that story. We move on in verse 5 to the second beast, which is portrayed here as a bear that is lifted up on one side, three ribs in its mouth. Well, what does that signify? What was the kingdom that followed the great kingdom of Babylon? Well, we know that to be the Medo-Persian Empire. The fact that this bear is lopsided, walking around with one shoulder higher than the other, probably signifies that you have, you know, these two ruling entities, the Medians and the Persians. But ultimately, the Persians were greater in influence and power than their Median counterparts. And perhaps that explains why the bear is lifted up on one side. It was lopsided in terms of the distribution of power. The three ribs in its mouth probably refer to the great victories that the Medo-Persian Empire experienced on its way to world domination. Those included Lydia first, that was a great city at the time that they conquered, then Egypt, and finally, ultimately, they conquered Babylon. So you have this big bear, not as majestic as a lion, but in some ways stronger and mightier, and is chewing on these three ribs. And by the way, everything I'm telling you here, you can go back and reference and kind of look at in history books. You can verify all the stuff I'm telling you. That leads us to the third beast, which is likened to a leopard. Now, this one has four wings on its back and four heads. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this would correspond with the belly and thighs of bronze. In the third kingdom, following Babylon and then Medo-Persia, we know historically to be the Grecian Empire. Now, why is it likened to a leopard? Well, think about leopards. Leopards are really fast. A winged leopard is even faster. And this fits well with what we know happened with Greece. Under the leadership of a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, you've probably heard of him, Greece's ascension to power was swift and dramatic. In fact, in just 11 years, Alexander led the Greek army through the ancient world, conquering it all from Macedonia to Africa to India with a speed that was unprecedented in the ancient world. So what are those four heads represent on this leopard? Well, this is really interesting. After Alexander passes away, he doesn't bequeath his kingdom to someone else, like his son or something like that, but instead it is divided into four subdivisions, and those are given to his four top generals. Once again, Daniel predicts all of this stuff in great detail, well in advance, hundreds of years in advance of the events. It's amazing. I just want to throw this in as a little tidbit. I won't charge you extra for this. This is just a fun bit of history. Josephus, who was an ancient historian, describes how when Alexander the Great came in and conquered Jerusalem, how there were some Jews who were awaiting his arrival. And they carried out to him the ancient scrolls of Daniel. And they opened the scrolls and they read to him about the leopard. And they said, he prophesied your arrival. And according to history, Alexander was so impressed that he didn't raise the city of Jerusalem or level it, but he allowed it to stand. That leads us now to the fourth beast, which we find described in chapter 7. Now, this one is described as being frightening and powerful. It has iron teeth and claws. It, of course, corresponds with the iron legs in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it represents the fourth ruling empire, which was Rome. Now, unlike the first three kingdoms, Daniel can't find an animal to relate this one to. I mean, there was something different about Rome, and certainly that was true. It was the largest, the most imposing, and the longest lasting of the empires. It ruled with an iron fist, and crushed its enemies under its feet and lasted for more than 1,500 years. Now, who conquered Rome? Well, Rome was never conquered from without. It dissolved from within through moral decay and rot. Now, this leads us into the really exciting part of this vision. If you think about chapter 2, and I'm going back and forth between Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision here because there's so much overlap there. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar's, the iron legs give way to feet and toes, 10 toes that are made of a mixture of iron and clay. Well, those 10 toes correspond with the 10 horns that Daniel sees here in his vision. And in each case, what they represent is a revival in the last days in some version or form of the Roman Empire and the establishment of the final kingdom of man. So what are these horns? Well, in the ancient world, horns, they always signified one thing. They signified power. So in this case, you have these 10 horns that eventually, according to Daniel, are going to rule the world. Okay, now we're moving out of the realm of history, and into the realm of prophecy from our vantage point. And by the way, if you're looking for us, where do we land in this timeline of human history? We live somewhere between the middle of verse 7 and then the second half, in that little white space between those words, because there's a gap between the fall of the Roman Empire and the rebirth of the revived Roman Empire. We're right in here, and I believe we're on the precipice of seeing the revived Roman Empire and this final human kingdom get established. And what Daniel tells us is that in the last days, the governing powers of this world are going to be dismantled, and power will be redistributed to 10 regions that will have governors or kings ruling over them. Now, is this something you could foresee happening in our lifetime? Absolutely. I mean, there was a time when this would have seemed fanciful, like something like a chapter that was ripped out of the pages of some sci-fi thriller or post-apocalyptic fiction book. But in our day, in our world, could you see the governments of the world coalescing and then redistributing power into 10 regions? It's not only plausible, I think it's highly probable. In fact, just a few years ago, in the opening session of the World Economic Forum that in that year occurred in Geneva, Switzerland, King Abdullah II of Jordan was given the honor of kicking things off, and he did so in his speech by calling for what he called a Great Reset. Perhaps you've heard of the Great Reset. And citing existing problems that were only being exacerbated at the time by the global COVID-19 pandemic, he said this, and I quote, "This crisis should be seen as an opportunity for all of us. We must begin by rethinking our entire global system to become more integrated, resilient, and just. A globalized world cannot thrive by leaving its most vulnerable communities behind. We're all in this together. The sooner we realize it, the better." End quote. He went on to cast a vision of a new global world where things like food, resources, information, technology, defense, and money could all be shared and flow easily and equitably between the various parts of our world. And you can go onto the World Economic Forum's website and watch a video about the Great Reset and read about their initiatives and agendas for the 2030 agenda and all of that. And it all fits in with what Daniel described thousands of years ago. Now, he goes on. It gets even more wild. He tells us that in the last days, that from these 10 kings, one will arise out of them. He describes him as the little horn in verse 8. This little horn that rises up and it uproots the others that surround it. So what is this little horn? Well, in verse 24, the angel provides us with the answer. This is why we had to read the whole chapter, folks. And in verse 24, we learn that this little horn refers to another king who's going to arise from the 10 and subdue them. Daniel goes on to call this king a beast. Now, you perhaps know him better by his title of Antichrist. We need to talk now about the kingdom of Antichrist. We've talked about the kingdoms of this world, and now we're going to zero in on the kingdom of Antichrist. And notice with me that the picture Daniel gives us here of the Antichrist is different than perhaps what you might have imagined. He's not a guy in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork and a pentagram tattooed on his chest saying, "Worship the devil." No, no, no. The picture that emerges here is one of a suave and charismatic and dynamic world leader and politician who is able to sway the masses, and he somehow wrestles power away from these 10 other rulers to bring the whole world under his control. Now, I want to give you a homework assignment. You need to jot this down, and between this week and next week, go home and read Revelation chapter 13, because it will provide you with, in many ways, what I feel is a wonderful commentary, more in-depth than what we have here, on who this guy is, the Antichrist. And there we learn that, among other things, the whole world will be filled with wonder and follow him and worship him. That's a quote from Revelation 13, verse 4. Now, why is the world going to worship him? How is he going to accomplish this? Because he will do what no other person, no other politician, no other world leader has been able to do to date. And that is, he will bring about peace on earth. And he's going to do this in a specific way. He's going to broker peace between Israel and her neighbors. Now, we already see the genesis of this peace treaty taking shape in the Abraham Accords. You've heard of those. And you have these surrounding Arab nations signing on. And so I believe, firmly in my heart, that that is the foundation stone of this building peace treaty. Now, they haven't crossed the finish line. Obviously, Israel is at war at this very moment, but some politician is going to come on the scene, and he's going to orchestrate a 7-year peace treaty that allows for the Jews to rebuild their temple, and that will trigger the final 7 years of human history known as the tribulation period. Once he does this, the world is going to be enamored, and they're going to hail him as a political genius and a hero, and rumors will start to develop. Whispers will be heard saying, "Is this guy the Messiah? I mean, look what he's accomplished. This is like Shangri-La. It's heaven on earth." And the world will begin to worship him, and they will do that because Satan will inhabit him and possess him. By the way, this has been Satan's objective from the very dawn of human history, even prior to it. He's always wanted to receive worship. And he will finally receive that at the hands of the Antichrist. If you go all the way back to prior to the Garden of Eden, when the Lord, you know, first created the angelic realm, you can read about it in Isaiah 14. He creates this beautiful angel called Lucifer. And at one point, Lucifer gets so enamored by his own beauty that he gets lifted up in pride. And this is what he says in Isaiah 14, verse 14. I will climb to the highest heavens, and I will be like the Most High. He thinks he's a god, and it becomes his downfall, and that's how Lucifer becomes Satan. Now, when you think about the Antichrist, you probably think of someone who stands in opposition to God, right? And you would be correct, by the way. However, what I want to add to that is that the prefix anti, in addition to meaning opposed to, can also mean in place of or instead of. And I think both definitions accurately describe this individual. He's going to oppose God. Daniel says he speaks boastful words. Revelation 13 elaborates on that and tells us he says lies about God and about heaven and about God's people. And so he's going to say, I'm God. He opposes God, but he also seeks to assert himself as God. Now, in the midst of telling us about all of this chaos and all of this upheaval that happens down here on earth in the last days, the scene suddenly and dramatically shifts in verse 9. Perhaps you noticed that. We're reading about horns and beasts and the Antichrist in one sentence, and then in verse 9, there's this radical shift, and suddenly it's like we're caught up to the heavenly scene, and that's by design. Daniel clearly wants us to juxtapose these two contrasting pictures. And in verse 9, we read, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head white like wool, and his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So, in this panoramic view of human history that Daniel is given, on the one hand, we see the kings of this earth. They come and they go. Their kingdoms rise and they fall. But standing in contrast to that, we have the picture of heaven and the throne of God where he is seated. And the Ancient of Days takes his rightful place on the throne. He's called the Ancient of Days because he has no beginning and he has no end. His throne is an everlasting throne. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's served by countless multitudes of angels who exist to do his bidding and carry out his will. He is portrayed as the judge of all the events on earth. And as he takes his seat, court is in session and the books are opened. Now, what are these books? Well, another reference for you, Revelation chapter 20 talks about how on the day of judgment, the books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to their deeds. Can you imagine that? Everything you've ever done written in this book being judged according to these deeds. It's not what I want. And everyone who has never received Jesus as their Lord will face that judgment and give an account for those deeds. But there's another book. Notice how he doesn't say the book will be opened, but the books. There's another book that the Bible talks about, and we read about it in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. It's called the Book of Life, or the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is a book where the names of every man, woman, boy, and girl, grandma and grandpa who puts their faith in Jesus, their name is written in that book. And when your name is in that book, it signifies that you have attained eternal life and belong to God. You won't be judged according on your life or your merits or your deeds because judgment has already been passed on Jesus in your place. Can someone say praise the Lord? So that's what we see in this picture. But then it segues just as dramatically back to the earth, and we find the conclusion of the matter down here on earth in verses 11 and 12. And here we get a brief synopsis of what the Bible describes as the Battle of Armageddon, where the Lord determines he's had enough. He comes to the earth. He judges the Antichrist, and the beast is destroyed, and he's thrown into the fires of hell. Hallelujah. There's no elaborate, grand detail of the battle, and it goes back and forth. It's just like, no, God's done. wipes his hands and throws the Antichrist into hell along with the devil for 1,000 years. Praise the Lord. Now, in verses 13 and 14, I want to finish with this. We've read about the four kingdoms of this world. We've talked about the kingdom of the Antichrist. But I don't want to leave you there. I want to finish by talking about the King of Kings, which is the third point in our outline. And we read about him in verses 13 and 14 as Daniel continues to look. And then he describes how one who is the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. And he receives from him glory and honor, and how he is worshiped by all peoples and nations and people from every tongue and tribe and kindred. Who is this Son of Man that Daniel describes who is worshiped by all of creation? I would suggest to you that it is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, you will find that one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself is the Son of Man. We stand in awe of the fact that he is the Son of God. But from heaven's perspective, the real miracle is that he would choose to identify with broken, fallen humanity. And so he assumes this title for himself. He borrows it from the book of Daniel. He says, I'm the Son of Man. In fact, when the religious leaders come to arrest him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they bring him before the council to stand trial for the claim of being equal with God, and they demand, are you the Messiah? And here's Jesus' response. This is Matthew 6, 9, and 10. He said, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. In response, they asked him, are you then saying you're the Son of God? And he replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. So Jesus reaches all the way back through history and lays claim to this title that Daniel gives him here. He says, I am the Son of Man who will ascend to the highest and approach the Ancient of Days and ultimately receive worship from the whole world. This is the hope that we carry as believers. And it's so important that we land here, that we grasp this truth, because if you don't see this, then you're going to walk through life with all kinds of fear and anxiety. You have to understand that 2,000 years ago, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus made a promise. He told his disciples, I'm going up to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if I go, I'll come back and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. And so Jesus promised that he would come and he would return. And here we see that when he returns, he's going to return in the clouds and with glory, just as he promised. And when his foot touches down on the earth, he will right every wrong. He will wipe away every tear. He will fix all that is broken. He will return the earth, as it were, to factory settings, as it was originally designed by God in the Garden of Eden. Only it will be the whole earth, and it will come under his rule and his dominion, and he will establish a kingdom that will never end. Praise the Lord. This is what your heart longs for. It's what you were created to walk in and experience. You look around and you're like, how could a good God invent a world like this? I see beauty, but there's so much brokenness. And in that time frame, you will finally get to experience the realization of that prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples when he said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we long for. And that's what this chapter prophesies. His kingdom is coming. Every eye will see him, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is, are you ready? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you have the confident assurance that when you see him, you will be welcomed into his presence? I want to give you that confidence today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture for telling us what the future holds. We don't know all the details of what tomorrow holds, but we do know who holds tomorrow. Amen. We know that you're on the throne. We know that you're in control. We know that you have a plan and a purpose, and we know that we fit into that. As we await the final establishment of your visible kingdom, we can also step into it and begin to experience it right here, right now. For the kingdom is established and takes root wherever the king reigns. Does Jesus reign in your hearts? What are the fruits of the kingdom? What does it look like to walk in his kingdom? His is a kingdom of peace and love and righteousness and holiness and light and joy and grace and abundance and flourishing. This is the life of those who are ushered into the kingdom. And the truth of the matter is, you at this very moment belong to one of two kingdoms. You either belong to the kingdom of heaven, or you belong to the kingdom of man. You belong to the kingdom of light, or you belong to the kingdom of darkness. Jesus came to rescue those who were trapped in bondage, who were blinded by the God of this world, to give them life, to give them forgiveness, to give them hope about the future. If you desire to experience that hope and walk into that forgiveness, I want to lead you in a prayer that will change your future. It will change your entire life. It will change your heart. He'll remove your heart of stone and give you a soft fleshly heart, the Bible says. He'll give you a new beginning. He'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you can go to bed tonight with the peace of knowing that your last breath on earth will be followed by your first breath in heaven. If you desire to experience this, you can express that faith by just uttering these words, because the Bible says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So I want to lead you in a prayer. I'll invite those of you who know and Lord, love the Lord to repeat it with me as well. But perhaps some of you will be saying this for the first time. And at the conclusion, you will be welcomed into God's family. Say it out loud. Say, dear Jesus, I love you. And I need you. I invite you to come in and take your rightful place as my Lord and Savior. I give you the keys. I relinquish control. I receive your forgiveness through your shed blood. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.